A privilege and a pleasure to be here at Pioneer Memorial Church and at Andrews University. We have had a fantastic week of prayer, and we've been emphasizing our theme, as you might have anticipated, beautiful and believable. And I invited a lot of students to come out, and I see a few, but I didn't realize the service was so early. And so we can't reasonably expect these college students to be up early on a Saturday morning, can we? All the old people, older people groan, "Why get up early every day?" It's great to be here. Been awesome. Big thank you to PMC and Andrews University. I'm going to sort of continue with some of the same ideas and themes that we've been talking about all week, but I'm going to go a little different direction with this, and super excited about the Arise Intensive, which is taking place on campus. I understand that under normal circumstances, you would have the same speaker for first and second service, but you're just going to have to tolerate Pastor Ty Gibson for the second service. I'll be over at the Arise Intensive, but he's looking forward to being here in a little bit. I'm just going to have a quick prayer, and then we're going to spend some time together in the text of Scripture. It's going to be great. Father in heaven, you have already ministered to us through the beautiful music, through the praying, and just the opportunity to come and present our offerings to you. Father, also the fellowship with one another is incredible, and that's a large part of the reason that we come to church. But Father, the largest reason that we come to church, the most important reason, is to fellowship with you and to hear from you. And so, Father, the prayer of my heart is that you would speak today in this one message and make it universally applicable. Father, you know this has been something that has been particularly near and dear and applicable to my own experience, and I'm hopeful today that others will be able to find a way forward, a sense of who they are in the midst of the ups and the downs and the difficulties and vicissitudes of life. Be with us now as we turn our attention to you. May you, by the Spirit, turn your attention to us. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Let everyone say amen and amen. So earlier this year, as a part of the Light Bearers Convocation, every year Light Bearers holds a convocation in Eugene, Oregon, or just outside of Eugene, Oregon, and we have a theme that we study through. And this year, our theme was through the book of Genesis. And in preparation for the sermon topics that were assigned to me, I was reading through Genesis chapters 21, 22, and 23, and I came across a passage in Genesis chapter 20. Now, this will be a familiar scripture to some of you, and it's the story of one of two stories, actually, in the book of Genesis, where Abraham is, how shall we say, less than honest and less than straightforward about the precise nature of his relationship to Sarah. Right? And so this is the first of those two, four instances, and they come into an area, and Abraham says, hey, listen to Sarah, let's say that you're my, do you know this? Let's say that you're my sister, right? Because you're a very beautiful woman, and I don't want, you know, anything bad to happen to me or to you. And so Abraham comes into the town, and Abimelech, actually, this is the second instance. The first was Pharaoh. Abimelech sees that she's a beautiful woman. She must have been astonishingly beautiful, right? So Abimelech says, hey, call for her, and she comes. And in a dream at night, God appears to Abimelech and says, don't touch this woman. She's already married. Leave her alone. She and her husband, Abraham, are actually a part of this big thing that I'm doing in the world. And as I was preparing and getting ready for this sermon, I read through this part. I'm going to ask them to put the slides up here on the screen. I read through this verse. This is Abimelech's response to God when God says, don't touch that woman, she's another man's wife. And Abimelech says this. He says, God, in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. And in my preparation, that just instantaneously arrested my attention, and I thought, wow. I mean, to be able to say that, not to a friend, not to a colleague, not just to a neighbor, but to be able to say to God, in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. What's perhaps even more astonishing is that in the very next verse, God says, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart and the innocence of your hands. Now, I'm going to use that verse to sort of transition into a story, a series of stories that I'm going to tell you, and ask a couple questions. I want to start by asking the question, who here is a dreamer? When you go to sleep at night, you dream. Any other dreamers out there? Okay, great. Nice to see a lot of hands up. Well, sleep experts say that basically everybody dreams. If you enter into REM sleep, everybody's dreaming. The question is not whether or not you're dreaming. The question is, do you remember your dream? And apparently there's something about the way that the brain wakes up that for some people enables them to remember what they were thinking about when they were dreaming, and for others it just sort of turns the switch off. I'm one of those people that not only dreams, I'm like what you might call a super dreamer, right? I don't know how this happened, but ever since I was a very young person, I have dreamed the most incredible dreams. And I'm going to brag here a little bit. I'm just so thankful. The dreams that I have and have had my whole life are like very often incredible dreams. They have plots, they have stories. And early on, some of the dreams that I would have were like sort of a nightmarish quality. Can anybody here relate to that? Even as an adult, have the occasional nightmare, right? Well, when I was young, the nightmares that I would have, and some of you might be able to relate to this, were nightmares where somebody would be pursuing me. Somebody would be chasing me, and I was trying to run, but I was either stuck in mud or stuck in sand, and I couldn't run fast enough to get away from the pursuer. Can anybody relate to this at all, right? And you can just tell, you don't maybe know what it is. It always felt like it was a monster or somebody that wanted to do harm to me, and I just couldn't quite get away. And then I don't know how to tell you that this happened. I couldn't teach this skill to somebody. But at some point in my development, as I was getting older and older, it dawned on me when I was still probably in my teens that, hey, wait a minute, this is my dream. This is taking place in my mind. And I made this fascinating little transition where I just decided, hey, I'm not going to flee anymore. This is taking place between my ears. And I had what some people have called lucid dreaming. Have you ever heard that term before? It's when you're dreaming, but you are aware that you're dreaming. And as soon as you cross that threshold of awareness in your dreams, I kid you not, and there'll be some people in here who can relate to this, you can actually start to affect and change the outcome of your dream. I see a few heads that are nodding. Who knows what I'm talking about here? Lucid dreaming. Okay, so now this then became incredible because not only now was I having these incredible technicolor dreams on most nights, if the dream wasn't going the way that I wanted it to go, particularly if it was getting a little scary, I could just change the outcome and I could turn around and say, hey, who's chasing me in my own dream? Right? Who's pursuing me in my own dream? And I became a little bit of a superhero at times. And I suddenly would start, you know, overcoming the enemy or the adversary or the monster, whatever was chasing me. And it's been incredible. That dream, the superhero dream, is my second favorite dream, only to flying dreams. Who here's had a flying dream before? Oh man, dreams don't come better than flying dreams, right? And if you combine a flying dream with lucid dreaming, you get to choose where you fly. It's like your own little personal Google Earth. It's absolutely incredible. Now, here's an incredible thing. Even though I have, for years and years and years, been able, not every night, but sort of to have this phenomenon of lucid dreaming, there has been a recurring nightmare that has been happening to me over the last, I don't know, 10 or 15 years, that for some inexplicable reason, and I'm being a little vulnerable with you here this morning, I have not been able to change the outcome of it. And I want to tell you that dream, and frankly, it's a little embarrassing, okay? So here is what it is, and it comes in various shapes and sizes. It doesn't always look exactly the same. Now, I don't want you to be off-put by this, but the nightmare actually looks a lot like what I'm looking at right now, okay? You're like, wait a minute, did the preacher just say that we are his nightmare? Let me explain. In various ways and in various circumstances, I'll be in my dream and things will be going just swimmingly well until I'll suddenly start to have a sense of foreboding, and I have this sense in my dream that I have forgotten something really important. Right? And in my dream, because of the nature, I suppose, of my employment and the things that I spend a lot of time thinking about and the work that I do, it always involves forgetting a really important speaking appointment. And suddenly, just like in a moment where I'm just doing something in my dream, I'll be thrust onto a stage, thrust onto a platform in front of sometimes hundreds or even thousands of people, and I've done no preparation. I just suddenly realize at the last moment, oh, that's right. I've had this speaking appointment, this thing planned for, you know, what felt like weeks or months in my dream, and all of a sudden, I'm not prepared at all. Anybody have anything like this? I've had a few people say, I have that dream. Well, I don't want to be indelicate here on Sabbath morning, but let's just say that in many of these dreams, I am less than appropriately dressed, right? So the dream has this sort of compounding factor where I'm unprepared and unclothed. I apologize for the mental image. And when I have this dream, the only thing I'm able to do, because it's not somebody pursuing me, is just decide to wake up. And I always wake up. But this happened to me, probably 6 months ago. And I had this dream that I have probably, I don't know, once a year or something like that. And I had this dream, and when I woke up, my heart was sort of beating rapidly, and I had this foreboding sense that the thing was kind of real, right? And I was thinking, what have I forgotten? Have you ever had one of those dreams where you wake up and it sort of feels like it's still real, right? And in that moment, I went into prayer and I felt the strong conviction of the Holy Spirit. And this is a little vulnerable for me here, so I'm just going to be really, really upfront with you here. As I was praying, I felt the Holy Spirit convict me, and I began to think about the nature of my dream and particularly the recurring nature of it. And I had this question that came into my mind, and I just couldn't shake it, even though I was confident of my standing before God and I knew that I loved Him very much. This thought came into my mind, maybe I'm a fraud. Maybe this recurring dream is happening to me because in some sense I'm not prepared. In some sense I am naked before myself and before others and before God. And as I was praying and I was sort of trying to wrestle through this idea, God, are you sending me this dream in some consistent sense? Is my heart honest before you? And this came at about the same time that I had just read through that passage there in Genesis chapter 20, where Abimelech had the temerity, the audacity to say, God, in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this, that level of transparency and of authenticity before the Almighty. And I was saying, Lord, could I say that? I don't know if you have ever had a dark night of the soul. I imagine you in your journey through the human experience have had moments of significant self-doubt. Frankly, I hope you have. I hope you've had those moments where you've had to go and wrestle and even question to some degree your own sincerity. For years, for reasons I can't fully explain, I have been drawn to the story of a man. I'm going to put him up here on the screen and ask you if anybody knows, with a raising of hands, who knows who this is? Raising of hands. Excellent. Hands down. Who does not know who this is? No idea who this is. Raise your hands nice and high. Okay, so we're about 50-50 here. So this is a German Lutheran theologian and pastor by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And I have been drawn to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I've read a number of his books, some of his biographies. I've watched an incredible documentary that was done on his life called Hung on a Twisted Cross. And Bonhoeffer, years ago, and I want to tell you the story, wrote a poem that taps into this very idea that I was feeling when I woke up that morning and had this dream yet again, and I was thinking, God, am I a fraud? Am I disingenuous? Is the thing that I think I am and the thing that others think I am, maybe that's not the thing I actually am. I'm going to tell you a little bit about Bonhoeffer, and then I want to share with you a poem that he wrote that has literally changed my life. It's been so formative in my self-understanding of who I am and who God is, but I'm getting a little ahead of myself. So back to Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was, as I mentioned, a German. He was a pastor and a theologian, and he was, in many ways, a brilliant mind. He was an incredible author. He was regarded very highly by his colleagues and by his peers. He had a keen mind for evaluating, assessing, and communicating complex theological ideas. Well, Bonhoeffer's sort of professional rise and academic rise to power coincided with another rise to power, and that was the rise of Hitler's Nazi Germany. And Bonhoeffer could see what many in the state church either could not see or would not see, and that was that there was going to be a convergence, a conflict between the claims of Scripture and the truth of the gospel and the various propagandist claims of the Nazis. And so Bonhoeffer began in ways that were not subtle to resist. He was what was called a dissident, and he resisted the rise of Nazism and particularly of the euthanasia programs and then later of the treatment of the Jews. And as Hitler's rise to power came into the late 30s and early 40s, Bonhoeffer became more and more loud. He said, no, absolutely not. He was actually given an opportunity, not just an opportunity. He left for a short time to go pastor a German-speaking church in London, and he was under such conviction of the Spirit that he actually left that church and went back to his colleagues in Germany. And when some of his colleagues in the universities said, what are you doing? You have a path out of here. You can save yourself. You can protect yourself. What are you doing here? He said, how could I leave my people in the time of greatest darkness because I have, you know, academic opportunities to do so and then come back and minister to them when all of this has passed? No, I'm going to go through this journey with them. He later had an opportunity to go and teach at a seminary in New York, and he refused the opportunity, and a friend of his, Karl Barth, said, you're making a huge mistake. But if Bonhoeffer was anything, he was a man of incredible conviction. Not only conviction, he was a man of action. And Bonhoeffer actually became involved in a plot to try and assassinate Adolf Hitler. This plot was found out, and in April of 1943, Bonhoeffer was arrested. He was taken away to a sort of ordinary prison called Tettel, and that was a prison that was sort of for dissidents and people that were going to be under investigation and trial. But shortly thereafter, he was moved to a concentration camp called Flossenbürg. Now, Flossenbürg was a particularly dilapidated and cold concentration camp that was on the border of the Czech Republic. And a fascinating thing happened. When Bonhoeffer went not only to Tetzel, but especially to Flossenbürg, he, as you might imagine, he was a man of God. He was a man of conviction. He was somebody that was filled with the Spirit, and he began to minister in that camp to the various prisoners there. The camp, just to give you a feel, it was higher in the mountains. Most of the various camps in and around Europe were in lowland valleys where railway tracks and others could get there. But Flossenbürg was up in the mountains, very cold. And he was purposefully brought to this place where a lot of the political dissidents were brought. And he would minister in his various capacities there. And this camp was designed to hold 1,000 people. And in late 1944, it housed 11,000 people. 100,000 people went through the doors at Flossenbürg, and 30,000 of them died there. So your chances of dying were 1 in 3, roughly. Now let me tell you the specific story of Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer ministered in that camp. He lived in that camp, did his best to pastor, knowing all along, and I imagine this would have been a difficult thing for him at times, knowing all along that he could have escaped, but he insisted on remaining. And just 2 weeks before Flossenbürg was liberated by the Allied forces, on April 9th, 1945, Bonhoeffer was taken with 12 other dissidents out into the central courtyard, stripped naked, and hung and died 2 weeks before liberation. He was 39 years old, and he had given himself literally for the gospel. He had laid down his life as an undeniable modern martyr of the Christian faith. Now, people in Bonhoeffer's time, particularly those that had read his writings and knew of his ministry, they esteemed him as something, as an almost paragon of academic and theological virtue. He was an exceptional man, a man of conviction. Well, I mentioned a poem that he wrote, and I've tried to find the exact date that he wrote this poem. I've been unable to do so far, but as near as I can tell, he wrote this not less than about a year and a half before he died on April 9th, and perhaps as little as a few months before. And this poem is going to move you to your very core. The poem is titled, Who Am I? We're going to go through all of it. Now, let me just coach you briefly on what to expect. He's going to begin in one direction, and then there's going to be a crucial pivot, and I'll alert you to that pivot, and you'll discern it immediately. Okay, here we go. Bonhoeffer begins by asking the question that's the title of the poem itself. He says, who am I? They often tell me I stepped from my cell's confinement calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire from his country house. He's asking the existential question that every one of us has asked at some point. Who am I? What am I? And here he says, well, they tell me that I handle life with a certain calmness and a cheerfulness, that I am firm, and I'm like a squire stepping confidently from his country house. He continues in the second verse, "Who am I?" They often tell me, "I used to speak to my warders freely and friendly and clearly as though it were mine to command." Man, these people tell me that I handle my misfortune and my adversity with such grace and equanimity. It's as if it's mine. I am in control of the situation. I'm not the prisoner. I'm the one who is free. The third verse, he continues in this same theme here. "Who am I?" They also tell me that I bore the days of misfortune equably, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to win. He is building up here a very vulnerable and personal sense of what others say about him. If people were observing Bonhoeffer from the outside, from the external, whether a colleague or a friend, they would say, "Man, that Bonhoeffer, you should see the way he handles him, even in the context of a prison environment, with a calmness, with a confidence, smiling cheerfully, as one of those people whose bread always lands butter side up. He is in possession of the situation and the circumstance." And then now the pivot. Bonhoeffer goes introspective, and he asks a question that I think all of us at some point have to ask ourselves and do ask ourselves. Am I then really that which other men tell me of? Is that what I am, what other people say about me? Or am I only what I myself know of myself? And you are probably unprepared for where Bonhoeffer goes here. I know I was when I read this poem for the first time more than a decade ago. He says, "Restless and longing and sick like a bird in a cage." The poem picks up a kind of momentum here. "Struggling for breath as though hands were compressing my throat, yearning for colors, for flowers, for the voices of birds, thirsting for words of kindness, for neighborliness, tossing in expectation of great events, powerlessly trembling for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying, at thinking, at making, faint and ready to say farewell to it all." Whoa, what? I didn't see that coming, and neither did you. Bonhoeffer is making a purposeful and personal and a provocative contrast here. He begins by saying, who really am I? Because people tell me I'm something special. People tell me I'm extraordinary. People tell me that I am in possession even of considerable adversity. But am I really what other people say I am, or am I what I know of myself? And here Bonhoeffer goes to a place that is frankly brave and courageous, and he paints a picture that is startling, and a picture that I think some of us in this room can relate to. Probably all of us at times have been able to say, but if I'm doing so well in life and if others think so well of me, then why do I feel this kind of loneliness? Why do I feel as though in some sense, as I said in my dream, I'm a fraud? And then he backs away from the questions and he asks another series of questions preparing to land the poem. He says, "Who am I?" You sense the existential crisis here. Am I this or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I somehow both at once, a hypocrite before others and before myself, a contemptible, woebegone weakling? Or, and this is my favorite line in the poem, "Or is something within me still like a beaten army fleeing in disorder from a victory already achieved?" And then the final line of the poem. "Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, you know, O God, I am thine." Friends, when I woke up the most recent time from that dream and I was plagued with a foreboding sense that I couldn't escape, even in the comfort of prayer, this what felt almost like a satanic attack, a dark attack on my soul, I couldn't get away from this question, am I a fraud? One time I found myself praying, and these words came out of my mouth. I said, "God, if I was half the man that people think I am, I'd be twice the man that I actually am." Those moments of pensivity, those moments of authenticity where we're not posturing and we're not pretending, but we come before God in the honesty and integrity of our soul. Bonhoeffer is having this moment. Think about the juxtaposition here of a man who would eventually give his life for the faith, who is having existential doubts about the sincerity of his own commitment to Jesus. Who am I? Beloved, I want to tell you something here today. We can come to others as we aren't, but we can only come to God as we actually are. We can present ourselves in our various posturings, whether fashion or professional or academic or even social within the context of our marriage. We can and often do present ourselves to those around us as we actually are not. We put a veneer or a facade, and there are a lot of reasons for that, social and psychological and spiritual. We want to protect ourselves. We're afraid of rejection, and all of that is something that we have to wrestle through to come to the place where we can find authentic community and authentic connection. But let me tell you this, as you struggle to find those horizontal connections, when you come to God, you can't come as you aren't. You can only come as you are. God knows who you actually are. And I love this sense where Bonhoeffer feels trapped between what others thought of him and the expectations that they had of him and the high regard in which they held him and what he knew about himself. That transparency, that authenticity. He asks the question that we all have asked and must ask, who am I? This gets to the very core, to the very heart of the question of identity. And our identities are multi-layered and multifaceted. I am a father, and I am a husband, and I am a male. I am a pastor, and I am a rock climber, and I have layers of identities, as we all do. But somewhere in those pages and layers that make up our identity, we have to come to grips not just with what I am in terms of the things I do or the positions or the stations in life that I occupy, but what about my sincerity? What about my soul? Am I what others say I am, or am I only what I myself think of myself? And I want to go to a place that's maybe a little weird, a little unusual. Are there any NBA fans in here? Any NBA fans? Do you know who this is? Anybody? Raise your hand if you know who this is. Okay, who is that? That's Greg Popovich. Now, many of you might be here today saying, who is Greg Popovich? Greg Popovich is the longtime coach of the San Antonio Spurs professional basketball team. He is regarded by many as perhaps the greatest basketball coach of all time, certainly one of the greatest basketball coaches of the modern era, up there with probably Phil Jackson. Greg Popovich has the personality just about exactly like you would expect him to have based on this photograph. He is a friendly and unapproachable and, prickly curmudgeon. He's just kind of rough around all the edges. And if you ever want to lose 5 or 10 or 15 minutes of you know, in the YouTube vortex, just type in Greg Popovich's best moments. And watch how he interacts with reporters and those that come to him. He just has this incredibly dry sense of humor. Well, several years ago, when the NBA playoffs were sort of heating up and ramping up, and the San Antonio Spurs, which are perennially in the mix, they had lost a game, a terrible loss, just on the verge of the playoffs. They had played, I think, and apologies if you're a fan, the New York Knicks. And the New York Knicks was, as they often are, the worst team in basketball, and the Spurs had lost by like 40 points. It was an embarrassment. They'd lost on their own floor to the worst team in basketball by some, you know, atrocious number. 40 points. Well, the incredible thing was, the next night they actually played one of the better teams, and I think it was maybe the Miami Heat, and they won a convincing victory over the number one or the number two team in the league, again, by like 40 points. And I don't even know why these things that lodge themselves in our mind do. But I just happened to watch the press conference the second game where they had won this decisive victory over Miami. And a reporter raised his hand and said, Greg, Mr. Popovich, got a question for you.
Yeah.
Said, who are you? What is the character of this team? What is the personality of this team? The night before last, you lost on your own floor to the New York Knicks by an embarrassing amount, but then tonight you come out and you look like the best basketball team to ever play. Who is this team? And you wouldn't think that you would go to, you know, an NBA basketball coach in a press conference for like an incredible, you know, theological or existential insight. But I tell you, it just lodged itself in my mind. You know what Popovich said when Popovich spoke to that reporter? He said, well, I'm going to tell you this. We're not as bad as the team that lost to New York. But we're not as good as the team that beat Miami. We are somewhere in between. We're not that bad, and we're not that good. Bring that template now to bear on the poem that Bonhoeffer writes, that existential crisis. Bonhoeffer's asking the question, the very same question that the reporter puts about, who am I? And I want to tell you this. You are not the person that you are sometimes tempted to think you are when you have done something very well. You have behaved with perfect magnanimity and kindness and graciousness, and you've just nailed it, and you're feeling good about yourself, and others are feeling good about you. And in that moment of a little sweet victory in life or a really good week, you're tempted to think, here we are. This is who I am. You are not that. All of us, what's the old saying? Even a blind dog will find a bone every now and then. Even a broken clock is right twice a day. So in those moments where you're firing on all cylinders and you've done it just right and you're tempted to persuade yourself that you're something really special, I want to tell you that's probably not what you are, but I've got good news for you. In those valleys of your life, in those dark nights of the soul, in those moments of hypocrisy and inconsistency and insincerity, perhaps with tears running down your cheeks, you are tempted to think, I am a fraud, I am a hypocrite, I am a failure. I got good news for you here today. You're not that person either. The temptation that we as human beings face in our ricochet between the best versions of ourselves and the worst versions of ourselves is to over-identify both with our successes and with our failures. Beloved, I want to tell you this. Our identity is not grounded most significantly and most meaningfully in what others say. Can somebody say amen? And that is a lesson that the current generation needs to learn, who are so driven by social media excellence and likes and affirmations. Who we are is not what other people say we are, but this will be a bit of a transition for some of you. Who we are is not also what we ourselves sometimes think of ourselves in our worst and lowest moments. Our identity for those that have come to Jesus, for those that have come to God through his righteousness, our identity is not bound up with what we might persuade ourselves we are in our best moments and what we might lament of what we are in our worst moments. Our identity is bound up with what God says we are. Who am I, says Bonhoeffer? Am I this or the other? Am I one man today and tomorrow another? And he concludes in the only place that you can conclude, and I want to say it again. This is a man who reaches this conclusion weeks or perhaps months before he hangs from a Nazi rope and gives his life. He says, whatever I am, God, I am yours. Take me in all of my grandeur, take me in all of my successes, and take me in my failures, in my hypocrisies, and in my insincerity. I'm not that man that I sometimes think I am in my best moments. I'm not that woman that I sometimes think when I feel like an abject failure. Whatever I am yours. And it is right at this point that our scripture reading, which Larry did such a lovely job of reading, comes to play. And John says this, he says, beloved, now, and that is an operative word here, now we are the children of God. Can somebody say amen? Amen. There is an urgency to this. There is an immediacy to this. There is a nowness to this. He says, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We are now something that is not yet fully realized or manifested, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Because in that day and in that day only, we will see him as he is. We find ourselves trapped, my friends, between what has been called the now and the not yet. You are not the best version of yourselves that you sometimes persuade yourself under various external motivations, or maybe you just got good night's rests and got lots of vitamin C and you're really firing on all cylinders. Don't over-identify with that, because you might persuade yourself that you're better than you actually are. But don't commit the same mistake on the other end of the spectrum and over-identify with your failures and your mistakes and your past and over-identify with that and think that you're unsavable and unlovable. You are a child of God. I leave you with this grand and glorious promise. We are trapped between the now and the not yet, and we must cling, as every Christian must, even in those dark nights of the soul, trapped between the now and the not yet. I leave you with the final words of Bonhoeffer's poem, Who Am I? And I want you to read it with me if you would, and just say it in sincerity. Here we go. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine. Father in heaven, whatever we are, we are tempted at times to think that we are what we are not on both ends of the spectrum. Father, help us to cling to the great truth that we are not frauds, we are not hypocrites. Father, we come to you with all of our baggage and our luggage and our failures and our history and our sense of self-doubt and self-loathing. Father, save us from the worst versions of ourselves. But Father, too, save us from what we think are sometimes the best versions of ourselves, where we persuade ourselves that we're really something special, and others want to encourage us that we are. And Father, certainly we are special in your eyes because of the price that has been paid for us. And Father, trapped as we are between the now and the not yet, may we cling, may we cling, may we cling to the great promise. Beloved, now are we the children of God, even though it does not yet appear what we shall be. Whatever we are, Father, sinners saved by grace, we are yours. In the name of Jesus, let everyone say, amen. Amen.